Good stuff this morning. 1 Corinthians. You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go all the way from verse 26, and then we're going to go all the way through chapter 2. And we're zooming through Corinthians. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Help us to look towards you, towards eternal things. Help us to not be so distracted with worldly things. Help us to realize what matters to you. Help us to see things in the way you see them. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful group of people. Thank you for them. Bless them. Be with them. Guard them. Guide them. And this morning, wash them with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul does the big smackdown on the ultimate oxymoron, human wisdom. And he has a lot to say about it. The Lord has a lot to say about it. We're going to continue in this, we call it 1 Corinthians. Actually, it's the first found letter. We know that he wrote at least one before this, but was never found. We'll once again be talking about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And how we like to rely on man's wisdom, but it can be eternally fatal. How many of you, and be honest if possible, have ever felt dumb compared to others around you? Yeah. And how many, that was the most horrifying thing ever. You just immediately thought, I have to do whatever it takes to make these people think I'm smarter than I am. And even if you didn't have that as a conscious thought, your mind was in overdrive trying to prove that you belong. It's amazing the pressure that we put on ourselves. Actually, the lengths that we'll go to not appear dumb to those around us. It's a driving force like few others, which is why Proverbs has a lot to say about it. A lot. Does it just read Proverbs? It talks about the wise and the fool constantly. And if you're like me, you always identify with the fool, right? I mean, you're just like, man, I'm the fool every time. But it's amazing as you read Proverbs, you see the driving force to want to be wise in our own eyes, want to be wise in the eyes of those around us. And Proverbs says, if you keep your mouth shut, people will think you're smarter than you are, and that's probably what you should do. This need that we have to be respected and adored by the world and excel in the things in which the world places value is a driving force within each one of us. How about this? Have you ever wished that, Lord, how come you don't just save some really super popular, really beloved Hollywood star or some really super famous person or president or some amazing leader would come to Christ? It would cause all kinds of people to want Jesus, and how amazing that would, that would be. Because we little lowly church people would then be vindicated, Everyone would realize how cool we actually are. You ever thought about that? Gosh, wouldn't that be an amazing testimony? Why doesn't God just do that? Did you know that the pursuit of the world's wisdom could make you useless to God? To set up verse 26, let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25, and then we'll begin in 26 here. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And beginning this morning, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We're going to go all the way through chapter 2 this morning, but in verse 28, where Paul says the despised things, the Greek is literally to be considered as nothing. And later in that same verse, things that are not. The Greek word literally means to be nothing. And Greeks considered being. To be or not to be, right? I mean, they considered the being, just being, of utmost importance. Self-awareness was everything. This is where the Freudian things come, are rooted in that. The being is everything. Self-awareness, just ask a philosopher, right? To call someone nothing was the ultimate insult. But God is not looking for valedictorians. He's not searching the globe for the smartest among us, thank the Lord, or the most famous, or the most athletic. Actually, quite the opposite. The traits and the things that humans desire and worship can easily become a stumbling block to those who might otherwise seek God. God has always chosen people. From Gideon to David, people who the rest of the world is like, him, Lord? That's not who you, that's, Lord, did you not get my memo? That's not who you want. More often than not, it is the ignorant who understand their need for God. Many times the wise have reasoned away God. The wise. Their own intellect gets in the way. Their love of themselves and attitude that they don't need God becomes an insurmountable stumbling block with eternal, catastrophic consequences. The Pharisees used to pray and thank God that they were not like the pathetic Gentiles. Remember, Jesus told several parables regarding this very issue and how important it was to put value in your own works or wealth or noble birth or any kind of birthright or anything that you thought was valuable, and stop putting so much a value in your own talents, because God wants you dependent upon him, and he can't use the arrogant. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And someone did rise from the dead. Still, many people did not believe and don't to this day. Luke 18, 9 through 14, he also told this parable of someone who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's all through God's word. It's from page one all the way to the end. See, if God used the things that were wise in our eyes, we would assume that God's grace is only available to the wise. And the dumber among us would feel that we weren't smart enough to be saved or used by God. And the wise would think, "The good thing God has me around. What would he do without me?" The kingdom of heaven would look very much like things here on earth, where the finer things of this world are only available to those with riches or special talents or those who are wise or gifted in the eyes of the world. Paul is making this as clear as he possibly can. Be glad that you're not smarter than you are when God found you, because it may have been a stumbling block to you. How interesting it is to me that God's wisdom is a paradox. God loves to use the lowly things. He loves to use the things that the world believes is great he loves to use the lowly things. He loves to use the things that the world thinks are dumb, forgotten, marginalized, you name it. God will use that so that people will know it had to be God. He loves to use the lowly things of this world to shame the strong. He takes pleasure in doing that. See, your wisdom can lead you astray. You got a Kleenex somewhere? I just noticed I'm bleeding. Thank you. Our wisdom, man's wisdom, can lead you astray because you might feel as though you don't really need anyone, including God. Or you may think that God is this plus my human wisdom. And the fact is that God doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need you or your so-called wisdom. As a matter of fact, it almost renders you useless to him. God wants you to pursue him and his righteousness. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." See, this prayer was a public prayer. Jesus was warning the wise that they were at a disadvantage. And he wanted only their faith and nothing else. It isn't that the wise could not accept and believe, but that pride and dependence on their own accomplishments and abilities would become a stumbling block to them. God has always used the weak and insufficient so that his power and his wisdom can best manifest itself. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it's still true to this day. The wisest among us need to really be careful and take some inventory. Because nothing pleases God more than to see someone with intelligence completely submit him or herself to God's wisdom. Nothing is more powerful in the world to see somebody who's brilliant. You see that person, you go, "Man, that person's brilliant." And then they're completely submitted to Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? But I defy you to find one place in God's word where he praises the wisdom of man. Where he praises the learned among us. It's probably that it's just not translated correctly. But I can't find it. See, truth be told here, who did Jesus say was the greatest man, apart from Jesus, born among women? John the Baptist. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus actually said, "He, this is it, folks, he's the greatest." Let's do some inventory on John the Baptist, shall we? Let's see what Jesus tells us is so great. He had no formal education. No training in a trade or profession, no money, no military rank, no political position, no social pedigree, no prestige, no impressive appearance or oratory, and he was homeless. Yet Jesus called him the greatest man among us. The things this world places at the top, intelligence, athletic ability, money, prestige, position, God places at the bottom. I'd like to finish chapter 1 with a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. This is just so good. God's wisdom is a kind of paradox. In human thinking, strength is strength, weakness is weakness, and intelligence is intelligence. But in God's economy, some of the seemingly strongest things are the weakest, some of the seemingly weakest things are the strongest, and some of the seemingly wisest things are the most foolish. The paradox is not by accident, but by God's design. A simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, God's word, and God himself. He can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, and his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life, and he cannot be considered anything but foolish. We are often tempted to think that it would be wonderful if such and such, a great athlete or brilliant scientist, popular entertainer, world leader, would become a Christian, but Jesus did not think this way when he chose his disciples. Some were probably well known in their local circles, and perhaps a few of them were well off financially, but he did not choose them for their wealth or influence, and his training of them, he did not try to capitalize on any such things. None of them had anything so great that he was not ready to leave it to follow Christ. God reveals the greatness of his power by demonstrating that it is the world's nobodies that are his somebodies. And I would encourage you men to come to men's Bible study and as they go through the book, 12 Ordinary Men. It's a study on everything that we know about the disciples. It's good stuff. It's an excellent book, even if, regardless if you ever showed up to Bible study or not, I highly recommend the book. And of course, Paul quotes Jeremiah when he says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for when we believe we are given God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's sanctification, and God's redemption, then we can boast in the Lord." We didn't earn any of it. Our intelligence did not help us to receive any of God's gifts. In fact, our intelligence has only gotten in the way. Now, part of the problem that the Corinthian church was having was their fragmentation due to their many different philosophies. We talked about that last week. Their human understanding and their misguided loyalties and social and philosophical differences. And so Paul says in verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In beginning chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We have a We have this need to say, well, if I was like Paul, then, you know, I could do these things. If I was like Paul, if I only had, you know, I mean, obviously Paul could do this, but I could never. And Paul is like, stop it. I'm just preaching Christ crucified. And he even says, I came to you with, you know, I'm a dummy. I'm just preaching to you the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Christians spent so much energy and effort proclaiming the resurrection of Christ that many lost people of Paul's time accused them of worshiping a dead man. And all Paul is saying is that he didn't come to them with any superior wisdom. He came as a witness to proclaim testimony, just as a witness gives their testimony in court. Testimony isn't speculation. Speculation isn't allowed in court. If any of you have ever been to court or testified, you're not allowed to speculate. It has to be what you saw or what you personally heard, or it's testimony. It's that which you know, because of firsthand knowledge. And that's what Paul says. This is testimony. This is something that I know firsthand. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, if only I was smarter, then I would talk to people about Jesus, but I'm not that smart. What if they ask me a question? I have to know every single part of the Bible and know it well before I talk to people. Wow, good luck. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power. How do you demonstrate the Spirit's power? By showing everybody around you that what matters the most to you is God. That is your personal testimony. You don't have to say a word. If everybody around you says, wow, it really is most important to this guy or this gal that they follow Jesus. And it's obvious. Not, I'm too embarrassed. It's not cool. I don't want to do that. I don't want this person to think this or think that. Really? So you'd rather the applause of people than God. Where do we see the harm of adding our own fluff to what God has demanded? See, we see this issue in churches as well. When we go to speak to others about Jesus, we think that oftentimes the Bible isn't sufficient enough. And we humans can't help ourselves, and we always feel like we have to add stuff to God's word here in church. Someone is always coming along with the new way to share the gospel message. Some new hip way that'll get the attention of, you know, the hipsters, whatever the new generation is. We have to speak to them on their level. Let's look like them. Let's act like them so that they're not afraid to come into church. Yeah, that's exactly how the Acts 2 church worked, right? Let's look like the world so they won't be afraid. No, they were absolutely devoted to Christ and devoted to their faith, and that is what attracted the people. You get this Brian McLaren heresy, all this garbage that comes along that is the new way to do things, and it's almost always heresy. Remember, Paul already said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Our fancy new tricks aren't what save souls. It's the Holy Spirit. Fluff and shiny things can easily attract people. Creating an emotion makes for a good feeling service. But if we abandon God's word for the feeling, God's message becomes powerless. Some churches have abandoned expositional teaching in favor of plays and stories and very professional music and videos and things to entertain people, all in the name of growing a bigger church. We want people to want to come to church. And so let's make it entertainment. Let's make it what they're used to at home or when they go to the theater or when they turn on the TV. We got to entertain them. Let's give the people what they want. How about we give the people what they need? See, if your answer is to water down the message and not make any, you know, stands that are going to make people angry or uncomfortable, you're not teaching the word, because the word of God is a stumbling block. Jesus is a stumbling block. We can't water down things to make it palatable so the people will come. But that is man's wisdom talking. I've had so many conversations with people over the years that tell me that, well, this is how you grow a bigger church. If you want your church to grow, this is how you do it. You know, somebody told me once that they had a church that they had to close the doors. Finally, there just wasn't enough people to keep the doors open. And he told me it was because they hadn't invested enough money in the worship team and because they hadn't advertised enough. was the reason why he said that the door's closed. I was just looking at him dumbfounded. Just like the Acts 2 church, yep. Didn't put enough money and resources into the worship team. So many teachers think that saying the right words or playing the right song or having the perfect illustration is going to pack a much better punch than the Word of God. Once again, man's wisdom, not God's. Paul says, preach the testimony of God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. The great preacher, Jonathan Edwards, he used to read his sermons so that he wouldn't be guilty of using human persuasive techniques to gain a response. And he would read them in this very kind of monotone kind of way. He just didn't want interference of any kind of glitz or fluff. He wanted to just give it straight, give people straight the Word of God. He wanted only the message to bring results. Paul didn't want his natural abilities to get in the way of the message of the cross either. Charles Spurgeon said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." If you did nothing but just read the Word to somebody else, you're doing immeasurably more than you think you ever could with your own wisdom. Paul has told them in these verses that he didn't come to them with his own wisdom. He comes to him and he says, this is what I did not come with. He's been telling us and the Corinthians what he didn't come with. And now he's going to say, this is what I did come with. And he's going to contrast human wisdom with God's wisdom. Verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Couple of important things here. First, those among us who are too smart for their own good might say, "See, I do have mature wisdom, therefore my wisdom is valid." No. First, the mature wisdom to which Paul refers here is the word teleos, which means perfect or complete. It can also mean someone who has full membership in a group, one who has full share in its benefits. This same word was used by the author of Hebrews to refer to salvation. That's what Paul's talking about. Those who are mature are those who are redeemed. Paul isn't saying he speaks with wisdom only when he is with advanced believers in the faith. He's saying God's wisdom is only understood by believers, period. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when Paul refers to the rulers of this age, that doesn't mean kings or presidents. He's talking about teachers, archonten, means leading men or men of authority. God's secret wisdom is not a hidden secret to us, but to who? To the lost. God's wisdom is a hidden secret to the lost. When we speak about God and His message, the lost hear a fairy tale. It sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is a familiar quote from Isaiah 64:4 and 65:17. Obviously, if the leading men of the world, even the most spiritual and wise among the Jews, understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Obviously, if they knew what they were doing and were thinking in the way God wanted them to think, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. In the world's eyes, Jesus was anything but glorious. But in God's eyes, he was the very Lord of glory. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For he knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit of God is the great interpreter and giver of revelation. Not really smart people, the Holy Spirit. No matter how well someone else knows you, they'll never know and understand you the way you do, right? Anybody else say, thank God for that, right? Thank the Lord that not everybody knows what's passing through my head all the time. Sometimes your mouth, opens up and you speak the things that are rolling through your head. And you're like, wow. Really glad that there's at least a filter between the brain and the mouth. And sometimes it engages once in a while. Nobody can interpret your thoughts like you can. And the only way you can let someone else in on your thoughts is to offer them up, to share them. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not. God shares his knowledge with us through the revelations of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles. When God shares his knowledge, what do we call it? We call it revelation. And when God shares his knowledge, it's called revelation. We don't discover it, we receive it. God revealed his wisdom to the apostles and the authors of the Bible. He made it available through them to all of us. Praise God. The Spirit that lives within us helps us understand those offered revelation. Or else you'd read it like a lost person and go, yep, big fairy tale. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians so far has been what? Stop thinking that you're so wise. And by the way, the things that the world thinks is so cool is not. Pursue that which God thinks is important. If you do not have the Spirit of God with you, you cannot understand the revelations of God. It is simply foolishness to those without the Spirit. So who cares what that person thinks? We're so worried about what other people think. And yet, they're going through life without an interpreter. And what's the best thing that you can do for them? Live a life that's following Christ. And they'll come to you and go, what's different about you? I want what you have. My whole family came to Christ that way. No Bible thumping. It was just another family that we knew that was just on fire for the Lord. And we wanted that. We do not need God's help to read his word. We need his help to understand it. Anybody can read it. Remember that when someone who is lost is arguing with you on the things of the Spirit, he's arguing with God, not you. Let's be united in thought and spirit and not be divided in doctrine. Let us not be wise in our own eyes or measure wisdom with human criteria, but strive to be wise with godly wisdom that comes from humility and his word and only his word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And let's take communion. Who is leading us through communion this morning? Mr. J, come on down.